Tonight, Paul teaches us some things about our perfect example, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are, and I think anyone who's in Christ knows this, we are of all people most blessed. The love that he has shown us, continues to show us, is really, and I'll probably use this phrase more than once tonight, beyond our comprehension. So let's turn to Philippians chapter 2. We're going to be in verses 5 through 11 over the next couple of weeks, reading about Jesus. Beginning in verse 27 of chapter 1 of Philippians, Paul's been exhorting his readers to unity in the faith that comes by humility and selflessness. So those are the three things he's been urging upon the Philippians, but it's equally applicable to us. And this would be true even in the face of opposition from outside and in the face of dissension and potential division within the church. Philippians, we've already seen, were a source of joy and comfort for Paul. Chapter 1, he speaks with great warmth and affection for them. Chapter 4, verse 1, he speaks of them as my beloved brethren whom I long to see, my joy and crown. But despite his warm, tender affection for them, they did still need further instruction, as we do. So Paul has exhorted his readers to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to be standing firm in one spirit, with one soul, with one mind, as one person, striving together against whatever opposition may come for the faith of the gospel. So beginning in chapter 2, verse 1, Paul exhorts them and us, therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any comfort in Christ, if there's any encouragement in his love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection, any compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. So in sum, Paul exhorts his readers, since you have been blessed by the comfort that you found in Christ, and since you've received that comfort and encouragement by his love, and since you've been brought into a fellowship created by the Holy Spirit, and since you are the recipients of his mercy and compassion, then make my joy complete by living in keeping with what he's done in you, by walking in a manner worthy of the good news that you've received and believed. This is an exhortation to live as people who are in Christ. In verses 2, 3, and 4 are four particulars setting forth the heart attitudes that are essential if there is to be a God-honoring people, a people who walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. Paul exhorts his readers to have a spirit of giving toward one another, always seeking the best for one another, to be always looking not to one's own benefit, but to being a blessing to others. And the four attitudes that Paul lists here are, in verse 2, are all interdependent, because one's thinking, one's mind can't be seen in isolation from his heart attitude and the overall direction of his life. The heart, the intellect, the will are all involved and are all interconnected. So if we don't have a heart that is grateful to God, we'll be less inclined to think in terms of humble service to one another. Verses 3 and 4 is a series of negative and positive exhortations where Paul gives specific instructions as to the heart attitudes and the steps that we must take in order to arrive at that spiritual unity that he's been talking about. His focus is on two things: the necessity of selflessness and humility of mind toward one another. Selflessness, which is the opposite of self-indulgence, self-gratification, and humility of mind, which is the opposite of what? Pride. These two attitudes are vital for the Christian life. These aren't the way of the world. I heard a man say somewhere today, people, everybody loves money. He was dead serious. That's the worldly view. But selflessness and humility of mind are essential if there's to be a spirit of oneness in the body of Christ. So Paul says, verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves, as better than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. The essential quality here necessary for oneness in the body is humility. We think of humility as a heart attitude, but Paul describes it here as not only that, but as humility of mind, a conscious, intentional attitude. And now in verses 5 through 11, Paul presents Christ as the supreme example of the humility and selflessness that he desires to see in us, as in the Philippians. How, we wonder, can we who are so self-centered, who are so self-indulgent, regard all others as being more important than ourselves? Paul shows us here that Christ shows us the answer. Christ is the answer. So, Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, Paul writes this, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a slave, being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Christ, that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Father, thank you that you've given us your word. Thank you that you've opened our hearts to receive, to hear, to believe your word. Thank you, Lord, that you've opened our eyes to divine truths, truths too glorious and too marvelous to even fully comprehend. Thank you, Lord, for calling us to trust in the Savior, in your Son. Thank you for sending him. Thank you for his willingness to come. In Christ's name, amen. So you look at verses 6 through 11 here, and these verses are believed by a great many writers to be an early Christian hymn that Paul has brought into this letter. Now again, the fact that that Paul's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit attest to the truth of what he's saying here, whether it happened to be a hymn that was in use at the time or not. We can't be sure. But what we do have here is a paragraph that celebrates the humility and the love of Christ. So whether this is a hymn or not, Paul now exhorts his readers to humility from the example of Christ. He exhorts everyone to have the same disposition that was in Christ, the same attitude that was in Christ. And what that is the humility that Paul described back in verses 3 and 4. Look back to 3 and 4. No selfishness, no empty conceit, humility of mind, regarding others as more important, not looking out for his own personal interest, but for the interest of others. That's what Christ demonstrated. People, especially young people, children, are prone to seek to emulate others. Now, sons learn from their fathers, and that's appropriate. That's according to God's design. But many look to people who are perceived as having achieved great things in the world. And they desire to be like them. We've all heard the commercials. Many set up famous people, famous athletes, entertainers, as people they desire to be like. They hang their pictures on the wall, talk about them endlessly. And in far too many cases, they make gods out of them. He who you worship is your God. But there's only one God. And he exists eternally in three persons. That's what the Bible tells us. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it's Paul's instruction to the Philippians and to us that we should seek to be not like any singer or athlete who has been gifted by God, whether he gives God credit for that or not, but to be like the Son of God. Pretty high standard, pretty high bar to meet. But Paul exhorts us to be like Christ, who, though he's God, became a man and died. Why? Why did he die? To redeem his people. That's why he took on flesh. That's what the incarnation is all about. And that's what our time tonight is all about. The incarnation of Christ. What it is and what it means. I trust we understand God in three persons has existed for all eternity. Now, we can't comprehend that. We can't even begin to comprehend eternity. We take that truth on faith, which is itself a gift that God has graciously bestowed on us, so that we may know and believe what in some cases are otherwise incomprehensible divine truths. How else would we know of God's eternal existence? How would we know of the incarnation had he not given us his word? Answer, we wouldn't know. How would we know that we have offended God in such a way that we need an atonement that we can't provide ourselves, if not for his word? The writer of Hebrews tells us that faith is the evidence, the proof that God has given his people so that we may know and believe the things he reveals to us in his word. There are more Bibles printed and sold every year than any other book in the world. But how many open them and believe what's written here? God has opened our eyes to believe. And among the many things that the Word of God teaches us about the eternal Son is what we read in John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, referring to the Son. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses will take that line and insert the word was a God. That's heresy. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. What does that make him? All things came into being through him. Creator, God. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. You understand who we're talking about here, who walked the streets of Jerusalem in 30 AD. When we meditate on the eternal nature of God and on our own finite nature, our view of God is enlarged, and our view of our own self is diminished. Both our view of God and our view of self are seen in a more proper light because God is holy and we aren't. God alone is holy. And Christ is God. And in verses 5 through 11 is Paul's great passage on the humiliation of Christ in his incarnation. That's how theologians speak of his incarnation, as his humiliation and his exaltation. Verses 9, 10, and 11, he gets to the exaltation. But his time on earth is regarded as his humiliation. Both his humiliation and his exaltation deal with Christ's human nature, not his divine nature. The divine nature cannot undergo either humiliation or exaltation. In other words, the divine nature cannot change. God is what? What's the word we use? Immutable. God is immutable. And so in his divinity, he cannot change. So he has added, he has taken on a human nature. He has not relinquished any part of his divine nature. So look at verse 5. He begins with this transitional verse, really. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. So this is a transition between Paul's appeal to them to be selfless, humble, and unified in verses 1 through 4, and his now setting forth Christ as our example in verses 6 through 11. So Paul says here, look, folks, you got to have the same attitude toward one another that Christ demonstrated toward you in becoming a man and dying for you. Try to drink that in. He wants us to have that same attitude that we see in Christ. He is our great example of humility and selflessness. And no one is even in a close second in this regard. The words of verses 6 through 11 present Jesus to us as the ultimate model for Christian behavior, for Christian action, for Christian life. He is the supreme example of humble, selfless service. Calvin, the humility to which Paul had exhorted them in words, he now commends to them by the example of Christ. Remember, you know, we hear these things Jesus says in the Gospels. In Mark 8:34, he said, "Now if anyone wishes to follow me, he must deny himself," selflessness, "take up his cross and follow me." Here's what it is to follow him. To regard others as better, more important than yourself. To seek the good of others. We cannot be like Christ in that we cannot die to save others. We can't do that. Only Christ could die and by his death atone for somebody else's sins. And by the way, on the cross, you think of all the sins of all his people ever committed, piled on top of him, and the wrath of God being poured out on him on the cross. That's what he went through. So we can't accomplish the work he accomplished of salvation, but with the help of the Spirit of God, who empowers us, indwells us, we can and we should be able to copy that heart attitude that underlay his saving work. We don't like humility. We like pride. We like ourselves. We don't like selflessness. We like self-indulgence. We've been called by God. We've been indwelt by the Spirit of Christ. We've been joined to Christ. We've been given an inheritance in glory for all eternity. So the attitude of renouncing self with a view to helping others should be present in all of us and should be daily growing in us. Now we're all going to fall short, but that doesn't mean we don't set the goal and seek to accomplish it with all that's in us. Think about the lowliness and service to others that was manifested by Christ. You know, John 10:11, he said, "I lay down my life for the sheep." Short, simple little statement. I lay down my life for the sheep. He did that for us. Suffered. You know, it isn't just that he wasn't shot. Somebody didn't take out a .45 and hit him through the heart. No, he suffered for hours and hours before he died. He came to serve. Matthew 20:28, "The Son of Man did not come to be served like kings today. This king came to serve and to give his life to redeem many." And so what Paul's saying to us is these qualities that we see in him should also characterize us who are his disciples. 1 John 2:6, hear this. "The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked." John has a way of just hitting us over the head. So verse 6, Christ, who although he existed in the form of God, now we'll talk about that phrase in just a moment, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. So what is meant by existing in the form of God? Well, the word here is morphe, and it's defined as an outward form or expression that embodies essential inner characteristics. So it's what we see that is a manifestation of what's inside somebody. So that the form, what we see, is in complete harmony with the inner essence. Now, we didn't see this because this is his divine essence we're talking about, that Paul's talking about here at first. He existed in the form of God. It means he was God. He is God. But he didn't seek to hold on to the glory of divinity such that it prevented him from undergoing what he had to undergo in order to save us. He's God. He's eternally God. In John 17:5, he spoke of the glory that I had with you when? Before the world was. He spoke of the glory he had with the Father before the world was. In verse 7, we're going to see the same word, morphe. He took the form of a slave. Appeared to be a slave, made in the likeness of men. So he who is eternally God became fully and truly man as well, without losing one iota of his divinity. I know these are difficult truths for us to grasp. They should be that way. We're talking about God here. In the early church, and really for about four centuries, Christians wrestled to try and understand the Trinity and the dual nature of Christ. They tried to grasp, as we do, infinite truths with finite minds. Perfect truth with fallen minds. So 325 AD, the Council of Nicaea, the first Council of Nicaea convened. There was a man out there preaching. His name was Arius. He taught a false doctrine that the Son of God, the Son of Man now, was a created being. That he was of a different substance from the Father. That he was not truly God. Jehovah's Witnesses teach he's a created being. Mormons teach he's a created being. That's still a heresy taught by those two groups and others. The Council of Nicaea rightly said that Jesus is truly God, of the same essence, of the same substance. The word they used was consubstantial with the Father. 381 AD, Council of Constantinople. And here the preachers of the gospel met. There they condemned the error of Apollinaris, who claimed that Jesus was not fully human. Now, this was the old Gnostic error. Some said he wasn't truly God, and now we have some saying, well, he wasn't really human, he was an apparition. Okay? That was condemned. 431 AD, the Council of Ephesus condemned the heresy of a man named Nestorius, who claimed Jesus had two separate natures and two separate wills, that he was two persons sharing one body. And finally, in 451 AD, the Council of Chalcedon, there were still some preaching that Christ was not fully human. Now, here's a man who was beaten, nearly beaten to death, had nails driven through his hands and feet, and hung on a cross for hours. Council of Chalcedon declared a curse on those who taught that Christ only had a single nature, it was divine, wasn't fully human, and on those who taught that there was some mixture of the two natures, that they overlapped. So we came to what has become the orthodox statement of the person of Christ. It's called, by some, the definition of Chalcedon, affirming that Christ is truly God and truly man, because that's exactly what the Bible tells us. He is, the Greek word is homoousios, of the same substance with the Father, according to his divinity. But he's also of the same substance with us, according to his humanity. He is said to be acknowledged in two natures, in one person. And here's the statement, without confusion, without change, without division, and without separation. I don't expect all of this to just wash into our minds and just be fully registered. But this is what Scripture teaches, unquestionably. The divine nature and the human nature of Christ are distinct, yet they are united in one person. And that's as far as we can go. But it's the truth. The definition of Chalcedon was based exclusively on the Scriptures, and it explicitly defined the relationship between Jesus' divine nature and his human nature. And then we have this statement of Paul. And in order to show the greatness of Christ's sacrifice, his humility, Paul starts with Christ, the Son of God, in his pre-incarnate state in heaven, in his pre-incarnate state. And in order to have a right understanding of the person of Christ, where do we look? Where's the only place we can look? The Word of God. Always we look to the Word of God. And here's what the Word of God says. And we had some of these passages on this past Lord's Day when we talked about Psalm 110 and Jesus citing Psalm 110 when talking to the Pharisees. John 1:15, John the Baptist was born 6 months before Jesus. We know that because of how Luke records the story of the conception of John and months later the conception of Jesus. John, though born before Jesus, testified about Christ, Jesus, and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me." Okay? John 1:34, John testified saying, "I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." He existed before me and he's the Son of God. John 5:36, Jesus said, "The works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, these testify about me that the Father has sent me." John 5:43, Jesus said, "I have come in my Father's name." John 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven." Is there some way to misread that? "I have come down from heaven." So Jesus was either lying, or he was crazy, or what? Or he came down from heaven. Not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So again, we see Father and Son here. And then John 8:58, Jesus said to them, some of the Jewish rulers, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Now, where did we first hear these words, "I am," in the Bible? In Exodus chapter 3, Moses is being sent by God to go to Pharaoh and tell him, "Let my people go." And Moses says, "Well, who should I say sent me?" And he says, "I am. I am. I am that I am." Translated, Yahweh. Yahweh. Here Jesus says, "Before Abraham was born, I am." That's not an accident. Unless you have any question as to his meaning, they picked up stones to throw at him because they knew he was saying he was God. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. "The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Satan rules this world. That's one thing this tells us. It also tells us that the glory of Christ is what we see in the gospel, and that Christ is the image of God. Colossians 1:15, he's the image of the invisible God. For by him all things were created, both in heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. These are all spiritual beings. All things have been created through him and for him. Folks, I want you to know who it is here. I want us to just spend a little time here tonight understanding, recalling, and meditating on who it is that took on this flesh. For no reason other than to die for those of us who believe in him. Colossians 2:9. In him, all the fullness of deity dwells in human form, bodily form. All the fullness of deity. That's why we use the phrase fully God, fully human. Finally, Hebrews 1:3. He is the radiance of his glory, God's glory, and the exact representation of his nature. He upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, what did he do? He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He's there right now. Right now he's there. So prior to his assuming our flesh and for all eternity, there was in the Son nothing that was contemptible. Prior to his assuming our flesh, there was only divine majesty, divine splendor, magnificence. Calvin said this, commenting on this passage, that man is utterly blind who does not perceive that his eternal divinity is clearly set forth in these words. And it is. So verse 6, Paul is saying that Christ Jesus has always been and always continues to be and always will continue to be God by nature, the express image of his deity. Character of the Godhead, as we see in all the divine attributes, was and is his. And by the way, now he still has a human body. Now he goes into glory. Doesn't leave the body behind. It's a glorified body. So here's the eternal Son of God, co-equal with the Father. Now, again, we see they have different roles. And in his humanity, he was subordinate to the Father. But he's co-equal with the Father. He exists as God, but he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Now, this is figurative language. He left glory to bring us to glory. He didn't regard the rank and privilege of equality with God, which he already possessed, as something to cling to, as something to greedily prize or treasure. How many of us would set aside heavenly glory? When you get to heaven, and it's 10 million times what you could possibly imagine now, you're going to say, okay, I think I'll leave and get down into the fallen world where they can kill me. But that's what he did. He didn't regard equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage. Instead, he voluntarily chose. You see, this is why it's called his humiliation, because he comes from this magnificence and glory to the likeness of sinful flesh. Didn't count his divine majesty and glory as something to cling to. He didn't regard it as something that must not slip from his grasp. Rather, he emptied himself. Now, this phrase, he emptied himself, is going to be a subject that we'll deal with in more expansively next week. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave. And again, that form, the word form means his outward appearance is a reflection of his essence. And being made in the likeness of men. So, his humility consisted of his abasing himself, as one writer says, from the highest pinnacle of glory to the lowest ignominy. What's our humility consist of? Refraining from exalting ourselves to some false estimate of ourselves. When we are prideful, think of how silly it is. In light of, it's always true, you know, the best cure for pride is to simply stop comparing ourselves to others and compare ourselves to Him. He who is God and never ceased to be God emptied Himself by taking the form of a slave. He came to give His life. He didn't come to be served, came to serve, to give His life. A slave, one who has no rights at all, being born like other humans. Now, he wasn't conceived like other humans, but he was born like other humans. I'm just going to begin this and say a couple things about this question. Of what did Christ Jesus empty Himself? Well, He did not empty Himself of His deity. He did not exchange His deity in order to become fully man. He did not empty Himself of His deity. He remained fully God. That's what we mean by this. He never ceased to possess the divine nature. Quoting one writer, He could not do without His deity in His state of humiliation. How many times did we see Him using His deity when He was on earth? He brought Lazarus back to life. He healed the sick, restored sight to the blind. He knew what they were thinking. He didn't leave all the divine attributes behind. He exercised them, not always, but often in His public ministry. Even in the midst of His death, He had to be God. He had to be an infinite God in order to, by His death, to atone for the magnitude, the infinite magnitude of the sins against God committed by us. Think of all the sins that you've committed. Then think of all the sins all the rest of us have committed. Then think of all the sins of all those who believe in Him have committed, who just live in this town, and then who live in this country. Think of all those sins. And then go back thousands of years, all those sins of His people piled on top of Him. He had to be both man and God to do this. And in truth, the Son of God could never divest Himself of His deity. He's immutable. We say God's immutable, we don't just mean the Father. We mean Father, Son, and Spirit. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. But He kept His deity concealed for a time under human flesh. In the view of men, they couldn't see it. He didn't lessen His deity. He concealed it in human flesh. And because God is immutable, the Son could never separate Himself from the Father and the Spirit. I know the truths get more and more awe-inspiring. He emptied Himself only in reference to His human nature. He set aside no aspect of His divinity. He concealed it. So to think that, one writer says, by His incarnation, the Son of God emptied Himself of even one of His divine attributes would mean that by His own voluntary act, the eternal, immutable Logos ceased to be. It's the perfection of His attributes that makes Him who He is. To empty out even one attribute would destroy the Logos as completely as to empty out all His attributes, so as to empty out and destroy Him completely. So I want us to understand His divine glory, what it is He left, but that He did not in any way relinquish any aspect of His divinity when He took on flesh. When He took on a human nature, what He did was add a human nature to His divine nature. The meaning of this phrase, he emptied himself, is defined more precisely and in part in the two phrases that follow. He took the form of a slave, being made in the likeness of man. That's us. He was made to look like us. Do we look like God? He is God, but looks like us. So it's not as though he simply took on the external appearance of a slave. He became a slave while he was still God. He became a man without ever ceasing to be God. I know I've overloaded you with some amazing truths, and I know that so many of these truths are not fully comprehensible to us. You see why faith is a gift. It could only be that way. Who could have grasped these things apart from a work of God in us? Who could have said, oh, I understand now. We take these things by faith. And yet within our hearts we know they're true. As to the question, in what sense did the Son of God empty himself, and of what did he empty himself? We're going to look to spend some time on that question next week, Lord willing. It's my prayer that you're all struck with awe, as I am, at all of these things. What kind of love is this that would do what he did? And even now, he rules and reigns over all things, and what is he for us but our advocate with the Father? Lord, these are truths too marvelous to fully grasp. And yet, Lord, we profess our belief in every one of them with all our heart. We stand here in awe and in gratitude for who you are, what you've done in Christ, for the work of your Spirit in us, for opening our hearts and our minds and calling us into your kingdom. But Lord, we stand here and worship. We stand here in faith because you've loved us and opened our hearts. In Christ's name, amen.